Well, it bears repeating, he is risen. Amen. We are celebrating Easter today. It's just good to remember. We're celebrating Easter with 2,000 years of history. We're celebrating Easter with churches all across the globe in languages I can't count and few of us can understand. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, knows no culture. It can move to any culture and reach any people, even here today in Thief River Falls. We remember each year what is really the heart of the Christian faith. You remove Jesus from Christianity, you no longer have Christianity. At the heart of the Bible, the heart of Christianity, is the central claim that Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, born of the Virgin Mary, lived some 30 years in real time, in real history, calling apostles and disciples to himself, that just this past Friday, as we celebrated, died on a Roman cross, not as a mistake or plan B, but God's plan A, to save a people that he made in his image who rebelled. Conquering sin and death and rising from the grave. This is the good news of Jesus, friends. So when we say Happy Easter here at the Free Church, that's what we mean. Now, there are four accounts of Jesus' ministry, four gospel accounts, four good news accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, two of those written by eyewitnesses who were with Jesus for much of his 3 years of public ministry. And today, we're going to focus on John, the beloved disciple, as he's called. So if you would you stand with me and open up your Bibles to John chapter 20? There's a paper pew Bible in front of you. I forgot to write down the page number, but you can find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Get to the end of John chapter 20. It'll also be up on our screens. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 together. The Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Verse 5. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray again. Lord, we hear your word and we stand in awe of it. For without your word, we would have no hope, no understanding of how that we, a sinful people, could be saved before a holy God. Thank you for writing these words over the course of several thousand years in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Thank you for giving us the gift through Jesus, your Son, of salvation. Jesus, soften our hearts, open our ears to hear and eyes to see, and may you get all the glory for what you will do today. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Easter is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even in the days shortly after Jesus' own resurrection, there were doubters. A month later or so, we learn what was commonly held in that time, that the Greeks of that era didn't believe that the body could be resurrected. You died and that was it. You were done. Jews who read the Old Testament knew of one very famous resurrection. They were probably remember learning at synagogue or at the temple as kids, and that was the resurrection of the widow's son. Elijah, one of the great prophets, performed that miracle. 1 Kings chapter 17 captures that, but that was 900 years before Jesus' own resurrection. So Greeks didn't believe it. They thought it was ridiculous, impossible. Hebrews believed it in theory, but really, unless they were there for Lazarus' resurrection, they hadn't seen it in 900 years. It was about 20 years ago or so, my wife and I were at our first church, or one of our first churches, and a man was a missionary. He was an American man. He was a missionary in southern India. And he told the story of a young girl who died in a village. Now, this village had not heard the gospel. And this young girl had been dead for a couple days. And then, at whatever day it was, I don't know if it was the second or the first or third day, she literally rose from the dead. I don't know how they had prepared her body, but all of a sudden she was sitting up and she was talking. And she said to the people who were there, listen to these people who are coming to the village. Well, there were pastors and missionaries coming to the village to share the gospel. And many of that village was saved. That man, that American, well-educated at a good seminary here in the U.S., frankly, didn't believe that God still did the work of resurrection. Well, he changed his mind. Do we believe? Do you believe? Is it possible that God raised Jesus from the dead? We're going to explore today in John's gospel, as we just read, and then we're going to see the impact of belief in Acts chapter 2. Turn with me to verse 1 of chapter 20 of John's gospel. Now, on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, according to a Jewish calendar, on the first day of the week, we see Mary Magdalene getting up early. Now, the Sabbath finishes when the sun begins to come up over the horizon. I was up this morning quite early. I saw it myself. You don't actually see the sun. You just see a little bit less dark on the horizon. It's about that time that Mary is probably getting up preparing. You see, Jesus died on Friday. The Sabbath is Saturday. They couldn't prepare his body on the Sabbath. That would be considered work. And the apostles and the disciples were pious Jews. So Mary Magdalene hurry up, gathers whatever she needs, and she's on foot to the tomb. We don't know how far of a walk it was, but it was probably a decent distance. And so she's walking in what we would consider fairly dark outside, and she's coming up. Maybe she crests, we don't know, but she sees the tomb, and I wonder if she kind of rubbed the sleep out of her eyes, because the stone was not there. It was moved aside. We don't know where the guards that were placed were, but the stone is clearly moved, and she can see in the tomb. And where Jesus' body should be, it isn't. We don't know how long she stood there. We don't know if she just shouted in shock or dropped all of the things in her hands. But we know this, she turned around and ran back to where the disciples were staying in the city. And we read in verse 2 that she sees Simon Peter and the other disciple. The other disciple is John. John is the author of this gospel. He is the first hand eyewitness of these events. And so she sees Simon Peter and the other disciple, and they go tearing out towards the tomb. What do we learn? Well, we learn that John apparently was in cross country and Peter wasn't. He gets there first, but John doesn't go in the tomb. John doesn't go quite in the tomb. He sees that it's empty, but Peter comes finally blowing by him right into the tomb, typical Peter. And they're both trying to comprehend what they see. Verse 5, stooping to look in, he, John, saw the linen cloths lying there. Peter comes in, sees the same thing. Verse 7, and they see the face cloth folded neatly, lying separately from the rest of the body cloths. Now, Jesus' body was taken down. It was wrapped. And if you've ever been to a Good Friday service, you know that Jesus' body was a bloody mess. Much of the skin was probably raked off of his back. You could see bone cartilage. The thorn of the crown of thorns was pressed into his skull. I mean, Mel Gibson's movie probably was spot on. Absolutely disturbing and gross. Well, that body was wrapped in linen cloths. What are they doing on top of the slab? I mean, the guards were set there because the Jewish leaders were worried that Jesus' disciples were going to cart the body off and say, hey, he rose from the dead and spread a lie, right? Because they didn't believe he could rise from the dead. Flip the script, Mary thinks that the Jewish authorities took the body. But you and I were wondering, well, why would you leave the clothes behind? I mean, if you're going to be sneaking a body out, you don't take time to take all the linen off. And you certainly don't take time to take the headcloth off carefully and delicately and fold it there. Well, it was odd. And it probably had Simon, Peter, and John talking all the way back as Mary's passing them on the road. They're wondering. And they're believing. Did you notice that? They're believing verse 8 and 9. Verse 8. He saw and believed, this is John, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So what do we mean? John and Peter believe at a basic level. Okay, Jesus' body isn't here. He said he was going to rise from the dead. Okay, he rose, but why? That's what they mean when they say they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Okay, Jesus did it, but we don't get it. Why is that? So they're talking about this all the way back. And we know in Luke's gospel, they later meet Jesus and he explains through the whole Old Testament how it was all pointing to this moment. But at that moment, their faith is simple. Their belief is simple. Jesus said it. He did it. We don't know why. Mary comes back, maybe just to get her stuff. We're not sure. But she certainly wants to peek in there again. In verse 9 or verse 11 is where we pick up. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. So whether she came back to grieve, or whether she came back just to get the stuff and begin doing what, or not begin, but to bring it back because she couldn't do what she was preparing to do, she's weeping. This is not just little tears. This is a full out bawling. And then she looked in and she saw, what did it say, verse 12? She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. That should get our attention. Very seldomly do we see angels in the Bible, but when we do, it is incredibly important. Kids, remember, angel is just a messenger from God. So two messengers specially sent from God are sitting, one at the head where Jesus' head would have been, and one at the feet. And they ask her the question in verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, angels are beings that are eternal, unlike us. They have no end and no beginning. They were created, obviously, so there is a beginning, but they're eternal in that sense. The angels who obey God are still called angels. Angels who disobey God are called demons. These angels are obedient, and they have been told to ask Mary this question. God wants her to think about this. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, if she knew what we knew right now, maybe she wouldn't be weeping. Maybe she'd be celebrating, singing like we were. But right now, her eyes, humanly speaking, don't see what later she will see by faith. So the angels ask this question. She says to them, "Well, they've taken away my Lord," verse 13, and I don't know where they have laid him. So the priests and the Sadducees and those who plotted against Jesus were worried that the disciples were going to snatch Jesus' body. Here, Mary still believes it's the opposite. She turns around and she sees Jesus, verse 14. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same question. "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking?" That's a good question for us this morning. Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then comes these beautiful words, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And it was as if her eyes could see. She turned and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, a term of affection. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father." So we can imagine, if Jesus is saying, "Don't cling to me," what has she done? She has wrapped herself around his legs, probably fallen at his feet, weeping even more, but tears of joy. He's alive. She doesn't understand why, but he's alive. He says, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Incredible news. You see, that Friday night, I can't imagine any of the apostles thought that this was God's plan A. Everything was going so great, and then that last week, everything fell apart. But you see, if Jesus is resurrected, and if he is ascending to the Father, then he is victorious. He has accomplished what God's will was from the onset, as opposed to what seemed to their eyes to be one of the greatest tragedies ever. Well, Mary obeys and goes and announces to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she tells them the things that he said to her. Now, many, many Jews were in the city of Jerusalem, maybe up to 1 million, to celebrate the Passover meal. It was commanded 3 times a year, all male Jews needed to go to the great feasts. And they would often, of course, bring their families with. So 1 million-plus people, the way that in this first century Judaism, the two feasts were really almost back-to-back. There was about a month between the Feast of Passover and what we call Pentecost. And so those families, most of them have stuck around. And so now we're going to fast forward that roughly a month, give or take. Jesus has ascended the right hand of the Father. We read that in Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1. And now the Feast of Pentecost has come. And God has told his disciples and apostles to wait, for they will receive power from the Holy Spirit, and that power will lead to the first sermon of the church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. We've seen the eyewitnesses' account from Mary and from John and from Peter. Now let's see how it's changed their lives and how their lives will change the lives of thousands in Jerusalem. "Men of Israel," Peter says, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified." You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Notice Peter's first point. Hearers, you knew Jesus. And none of us here can claim that. We didn't see him, but much of his audience literally did. They may have seen Jesus in his itinerant ministry for several years. Some of them were there saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," as he was coming in the city. And some of them may have been yelling, crucify him," as he hung on the cross. So Peter's pointing out, a man attested to you, verse 22, who did signs and wonders and works through in your midst, as you yourselves know, you remember him. Verse 23, this Jesus, whom you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So first and foremost, friends, hear this. Jesus is a real man in history. Peter's appealing to his audience, saying, you know what I'm talking about. You could draw a sketch of him if you wanted to. You know this Jesus. And you killed him. Two, yet his death was not their plan. It was God's plan. Yes, killed by the hands of lawless men, but Jesus was delivered, verse 24, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. So while with our eyes, the tomb looks empty, we don't know where the body is, we don't think resurrection also. We think, well, it was the Romans or the Jews who killed Jesus. No, it was God the Father in his will to kill his son. And the son willingly submitted, as we will see, to save sinners like you and me. The third evidence that Peter wants to bring forward, first is you know Jesus. Two, this was God's plan, not an accident. Three is it was actually foretold in the scriptures. He quotes David twice, both from the Psalms. We read the first Psalm this morning, Psalm 16. You can read it here in Acts chapter 2, verse 25. For David says concerning him, and that him is Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter explains what puzzled rabbis for years. What is David talking about? What is David talking about here? He's talking about as if he's God. Well, David is prophesying of his distant relative, Jesus, who is fully man and fully God. And this is Peter's point as he unpacks this in verse 29. Brothers, and of course he means sisters, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. His tomb was in the city. They could have taken a little detour, like children at a museum, and we could go see David's tomb. He's in there. We could go dig him up. So this whole not abandon my soul to Hades or not let your Holy One see corruption, David's body's decayed. It's been 1,000 years. He's bones, maybe just dust. But verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that Jesus was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh, Jesus' flesh, see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. If in your devotions this week you back up and read the first part of chapter 2, you realize that as the Spirit comes down to fill the believers, the apostles, the disciples, they start speaking in languages they've never known. Why? Well, for the purpose of communicating the gospel to all the various Jews from different nations who were there. It's as if God knew what he was doing. They're speaking in a dozen, two dozen, three dozen tongues. They don't know quite what, or I should say, they didn't know the language prior, and they'll forget it afterwards, but they're proclaiming this good news to all of these Jews gathered around in the temple court. As Peter is expounding, do you see? Psalm 16 predicted this 1,000 years beforehand. And he could have turned to Isaiah. He could have turned to Ezekiel. He could have turned to Jeremiah. Do you see? Do you see? Do you see? But he sticks with David to make this point that David was clearly talking about someone who was not himself. And Peter's saying that person is, in fact, Jesus, whom you have killed, but God rose from the dead. He continues in verse 34, quoting Psalm 110. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Again, he's in the grave. He's in the tomb. But David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. David is not sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is. So Peter's arguing with them. You saw Jesus. You know who I'm talking about. Two, it was God's plan, plan A, not plan B, hurry up, let's figure something out here. And three, it was predicted thousands of years ago. Thus, his punchline in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Verse 37. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What does that mean? Cut to the heart is an expression of such intense conviction, it feels like a stab in the chest. You ever had that? When something horrible has happened or something you did and you would take it back because it hurts somebody deeply. It's that sense of conviction, that sense of I'm terribly wrong. These thousands of people, it's obvious to Peter in their faces and what they'll say here in a moment that they are under incredible conviction. And they said to Peter, who is the one speaking, not in a podium like this, probably standing, maybe somehow elevating himself to be heard, but there's the 11 apostles right next to him. And they say, brothers, what shall we do? But they don't really say it that way. They shout it out. Brothers, what shall we do? We stood by while Jesus was put on that cross. We cheered and jeered. His blood is on our hands. What can we do? Friends, that's belief. That's faith. The cut to the heart is the first step towards salvation. It's called conviction. I know I'm wrong. And now they're saying, we know we're wrong. We believe. But what do? His blood is on our hands. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Crowd, Jesus died for you too. Not just for others, but for you. That while you were jeering, while you were mocking, he was nailed to that cross to save you from the sin you were committing even in that moment. So Peter says, repent. What does repent mean? Repent and sin are words you probably won't find on Twitter or on whatever these social media things are, Facebook or FaceTime, whatever. What does it mean? Well, very simply, if I give you directions to my house, we live south of town, and you start going north of town, you need to repent. You need to turn around. You're going the wrong way. That's really all repentance is. It's admitting, I'm lost. I'm going the wrong way in my life. I need to turn toward Jesus. Friends, that's what repentance is. And there is no salvation without repentance. Jesus isn't just a gift to add to the rest of the gifts of your life. Doesn't work that way. He is the gift. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Each one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Oh, baptism is such a powerful command. Notice, it's not an option here. Repent and be baptized if you feel like it. Nope. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, into Jesus. Baptism, our baptismal here is under the keyboard here, so that's why I'm referencing over here. It's such an incredible symbol of what is happening in a person's life. And if you've been to any of our baptism services, you love it. We give our testimonies, and we remind each other of what the truth of the gospel is and what this person is proclaiming in their baptism. They're proclaiming they're dying with Jesus by going under the water. And that his death is paying for their sin. They're no longer trying to save themselves, putting themselves entirely in Jesus' hands, and they're rising from the death with him, victorious over sin. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's also an act of identity, of adoption. That's why we're called Christians, little Christs. It was a derogatory term at first in the first century. It was meant to insult, oh, you bunch of little Christs. Little did the Greeks and the Jews who mocked the Christians know it would stick. And it was actually theologically true. We are in union with Christ by faith, and therefore are meant, as we grow in our faith and our knowledge of him, and as he grows in our hearts through the Spirit, we start acting more and more like him. There are thousands of people listening to Peter's sermon. They're convicted, they're cut to the heart. They cry out, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized. And there's a promise, verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So Jesus' salvation isn't just for that generation in earshot who would die out in 30, 40 years, maybe 50, but for all. The question is, do you know the Lord? Is the Lord calling you? Do you sense that even this morning? Is the Lord calling you to himself? I want you to take that very seriously this morning. Maybe you've come today because you got dragged along. It's family, right? Easter guilt. Come on, get over here. Okay. But for the first time, you're hearing, okay, I think I understand what this means. It's not just something we do to, as an American tradition. It's I'm a sinner. and I have sins, and there's a holy God, and if he sent his son to die, I need to consider that claim. I remember sitting in a subway at the campus of Illinois State University, and I'm reading through, and I'm going to find it here. The campus pastor is reading through with me Galatians chapter 5, and this may or may not be on your screen. That's okay if it isn't. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh, in other words, what we naturally do as humans, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's not an exhaustive list. In other words, it can go on for a good hour. And I remember Pastor Doug saying to me, well, Kevin, have you committed some of these sins? Sexual immorality? Yeah. Impurity? Yeah. Sensual? Yep. Anger? Yep. Rivalry? Yep. Envy? Yep. Drunkenness? Yeah. I warn you, as I warned you that before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there was a death sentence on my head, and there's a death sentence on any of our heads. I remember coming under incredible conviction that day. Maybe you're that person today. Because sin is serious. Sin is absolutely, eternally deadly. It's way worse than cancer, and cancer is horrible. I don't like cancer. Nobody does. But this is, we're talking about eternity, folks. We're not talking about 80, 90 years if you're lucky. We're talking about an eternal separation. We're talking about hell. We're talking about never living as we were made to live, in peace, in love, in harmony, in community, in diversity. We get foretastes of that in the church, and that's good, but it is nothing like heaven. It's just not even close. So today, is there that cutting in your heart? Is there that sense of conviction? Is there a sense in which you feel like God's knocking on your door saying, hey, you haven't taken me seriously. You've been going to church, but I'm not in there yet. I want you to think of the thief of the cross as we close. I really love our Good Friday services, and I commend to you to make those a priority in your life. And we walk through the last seven words of Jesus. And you remember the visual of the thief on the cross. Our cross here is real pretty. Well, that wasn't pretty. But there were three crosses. Jesus is in the middle, and there's these two criminals on the other side. And one criminal is really giving it to Jesus. He's joining in with the crowds. You know, if he's going to die on this cross, at least he can have a laugh at somebody else's expense type of thing. All right? And the other guy is really convicted. And I want you to be that thief on the cross. I want you to realize what he realized. One, he was dying. And you and I are dying. We don't know how many years we have. Some of us, it could be this week. Some of us, it could be many years. But we're all born to die. That's part of the curse in Genesis 3. So the thief realizes, I'm dying. Two, he realizes that what was put above Jesus' head meant to mock him, King of the Jews. Remember, Pilate put that up there to irritate the Jewish leaders. It was true. And he believed it. And he absolutely believed it. Jesus, take me with you. And Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, Alistair Begg tells this story, and I think it's so funny, but it's so true. He imagines that the thief on the cross wakes up, and he's before the pearly gates. And I don't know why we call them pearly gates, but it's heaven, all right? And there's probably somebody who looks like an angel there, you know, whether to give you admittance or kick you back to hell, all right? So the thief on the cross, the gentleman says to him, well, why are you here? And his answer is just simply, Jesus. He didn't go to church. He didn't get baptized. He didn't do anything. He was hanging on the cross because of his sin. He was rightfully being punished. His answer for admittance is simply Jesus, friends, and that is the right answer. It's not I. No, we don't start with that. The scriptures don't start with that. Our only hope of admittance, our only hope of an eternity with the God who made us to know him and to experience his incredible love. and to experience community in a way that we can taste in the church but will be eternally greater is through Jesus. There's no other way. He was the Passover lamb shed as an innocent sacrifice for the sins of any who would believe. So is that you this morning? If it is, there's no magic prayer to pray. It's very simply admitting to God, I'm a sinner and I know it. And you know it, God, because he does. He's seen everything you've ever done. Me too. And then it's a simple prayer. Save me. Jesus, save me. If that's you this morning, please, on your Connect, fill this out, put your name and a contact, and check that first box. I have made a decision to follow Christ. Because that's the first step in an eternity of walking with Jesus. And we want to help you walk with him well until you graduate into heaven. Maybe you're thinking about baptism. You've put it off, or you, for whatever reason, you felt like you didn't need to be, and you're coming under conviction. There's that second box. Check that box. I want to be baptized. And maybe you're still considering these claims, and you're wondering, I don't know, Pastor, and I'm not here as a salesman. Please, that's not what I'm here for. We have 50 copies of the Gospel of John at the Connect counter. Take one home. Read through John's Gospel. That's what we just read from today. And if you have a Christian friend that you know, ask them to read with you, and they can help you answer some of their questions. And Christians, if that's you, don't be afraid. You don't have to know everything. You just have to know Jesus and be able to read and pray. But don't leave today. Please don't leave today without asking yourself, am I known by Jesus? Or in other words, ask that question, who are you looking for? And I pray that today it is Jesus. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your resurrection. We can never stop thanking you. We'll be thanking you for all eternity. As the song said, we'll look into your eyes and thank you for the cross. We'll still see the scars that you bear. But we'll no longer cry tears of pain or suffer fits of anxiety, suffer the loss of a loved one. We will be whole. Our bodies will be new, no longer ravaged by age and time, by cancer, by bad decisions, by evil that we chose and that was perpetrated against us. Lord, we will experience what we were created for way back in Genesis 1 and 2, an eternal communion with you, part of your family. Jesus, you've made this possible by your blood. Oh, do your work in our hearts today. Be glorified as you call men and women and children to follow you for the first time, and maybe some for the final time. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.